Have you ever wondered why people ask why? Here are some why questions that are worth asking. Why are there interstate highways in Hawaii? Why are there flotation devices under plane seats instead of parachutes? If a 7-Eleven is open 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, why are there locks on the doors? Why do they put braille dots on the keypad of the drive-in at an ATM? Why do we drive on parkways and park on driveways? Why is it that when you transport something by car, it's called a shipment, but when you transport something by ship, it's called cargo? You know that little indestructible black box that is used in airplanes? Why can't they make the whole plane out of that same stuff? Why is it that when you're driving and looking for an address, you turn down the volume on the radio? I know you do. Why is abbreviation such a long word? Why did kamikaze pilots wear helmets? Why do they call it a TV set when you only get one? And why do they lock gas station bathrooms? Are they afraid somebody will clean them? Well, I'm afraid I can't answer any of those questions. But there is a question I want to answer, and it's much more important than any of those questions. The question is, why should we trust God? Now, basically, all of God's Word was written to show us why we ought to trust God. But in one of the greatest passages in the Bible, the wisest man who ever lived gives us some of the greatest advice ever heard. Proverbs 3, beginning with verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Now that is a great passage, but I have a question for you. Is it possible that we have become so self-sufficient that we sort of think that we do not need God anymore? I'm sure we would say, well, you know, surely not. But I'm afraid that when things are going well, we act as if we really don't need God. If we get sick, we can call a doctor or go to the emergency room. If a natural calamity destroys our property, we can just fill out an insurance form. If company comes unexpectedly and we don't have enough food, we can always go to the supermarket. If our clothes wear out, we can go to a clothing store. If we run out of money, then we can use plastic. If we don't have enough to make ends meet, then we can get food stamps or we can get a loan. If we're having relational difficulties, we can go to a counselor. So with all of this, who needs God? Now, most here, obviously, well, maybe I should say probably, don't think that way. You know that you need Him because each week you gather in His name. You sing songs of praise. You worship Him. You join together in the study of the Word of God. But the question is, do you really trust Him with all your heart? The beginning of verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is a matter, first of all, of decision. What does the word trust mean? Well, the word trust in the Hebrew literally means to lie down on or to stretch out on. Every night when you go to bed, you lie down on your mattress, you stretch out on that thing, and you put all your weight down on the bed, and you never give a second thought to what you have just done. You don't put one foot on the floor. I mean, you don't sort of hole up onto the frame and then sort of worried that you can't put all your weight on that. I heard about a guy who went on a plane ride for the very first time, and he was really very nervous about it. In fact, he was more than nervous. And when the plane trip was over, they said, "Well, how was the trip? Were you afraid?" And he said, "Well, no, I wasn't exactly afraid, but I never did put my full weight down on that thing." This means to put your whole weight on it. It means to rest on it. It means to stretch out on it. Now, notice that he says, trust in the Lord. Trust has to have an adequate object. He's not talking here about the operation of faith. All of us have the operation of faith. We are predisposed, we are engineered for faith. The Bible says that God has given a measure of faith to every man and every woman. You couldn't live your life without faith. Now, on Thursday morning, several in our congregation went to OIA, and they got on an airplane to Washington, D.C. to go on the missions trip. They didn't know a thing in the world about that airplane. They didn't know a thing in the world about the people who worked on that plane, the mechanics who tested that plane. They didn't know a thing in the world about that pilot. They were operating totally on the basis of trust. We all operate on trust. Now, if you were to go out to a restaurant tomorrow for lunch, they'll bring you a meal. And, you've never seen that cook. And you don't know if they put cyanide or some other kind of poison in your food or not. You're just going to eat it. You are operating on the basis of trust. Listen, when you go to McDonald's, you have no idea what's going on behind those golden arches. He's not talking here about the operation of trust, but there must be the object of trust. Trust in the Lord. The object of your trust is very important. If you don't have any confidence in the person you're putting your trust in, then you are in trouble. But notice that you are to trust the Lord with all your heart. The word heart refers to more than just the place where feelings come from. In the Old Testament, the heart was considered the center of the mind and the will and the emotions. We're to trust God with all that we are, with all of our feelings, our thoughts, and our decisions. You've got to put your whole heart into trusting God, because half-hearted faith is basically the same thing as wholehearted doubt. There's no such thing as a half-hearted trust. You either trust God totally, or as far as God is concerned, you do not trust God at all. Trust is important in any relationship. Take marriage. If a wife does not totally trust her husband, then that marriage is in for some rough sailing, to say the least. There is a fictitious story about Adam and Eve, and where Adam awoke to find his wife, his beautiful wife, a woman, and the Lord that Lord had brought into his life. And of course, we know that he named her Eve, and they really got along fine for quite a while. And except Eve began to get suspicious about Adam. Because sometimes he would be out late at night, and she didn't know where he had been. And so she said, "Adam," she said, "you know, I don't feel good about you being out when I don't know where you are going. Are you out with other women?" And Adam said, "Eve," he said, "are you crazy? There are no other women in the world. You're the only one that God made." Well, she wasn't satisfied with that. But finally they went to sleep, but in the middle of the night he woke up because she was poking him in the chest. He said, "Eve, what in the world are you doing?" She said, "I'm counting your ribs." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, this same word "all" is used in Leviticus 6:22 to refer to an offering that was to be burned in its entirety. God doesn't want half-baked sacrifices or half-hearted devotion. He wants us to be like offerings on the altar, where we give ourselves without reservation to Him. Coming to church was never meant to be a hobby or a pastime. A truly committed Christian should not be out of the ordinary. In fact, the norm should be for each and every one of us to be fully devoted. A chicken and a pig were walking down the road together one day, and they came to a sign in front of a building that said, "Annual Fundraiser, Ham and Egg Breakfast." And the chicken said to the pig, said, "Hey, this is right up our alley. Why don't we go in and help out?" To which the pig said, "Well, that's easy for you to say. For you, that's just a contribution. For me, we're talking total commitment." So the question is, are you just making a contribution, or are you totally committed to Christ? God is not looking for contributors. He's calling for committers, those who will trust in Him with all their heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust is vital, and there is a reason why God demands total trust, and that is because He deserves nothing less. And think about it. His character makes it impossible for Him to fool us because He cannot lie. His wisdom makes it impossible for Him to fail us because He cannot make a mistake. And therefore, we should totally trust Him. Partial trust is the same thing as total unbelief. And if you're going to trust in God, then you must do it without reservation and without hesitation and without equivocation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The word therefore lean in the Hebrew is sha'an, which literally means to support yourself by leaning on something or someone. We are not to be guided by just what we think. Now, this does not mean that we are to be without understanding. Doesn't mean that we're to put our minds in neutral. Doesn't mean that we are not to use sanctified common sense. But it does mean that we are not to make our reasoning, our intelligence, what we think the sole guiding principle of what we do. A few years ago, there was an article in a paper that had this headline, "Plane with a Mind of Its Own Crashes." This is what happened. A man by the name of Paul Sirks had landed the 1946 Aronca Champ at an airport because of mechanical problems. The plane's engine had stalled on the runway, and Sirks got out to restart it by hand, that is, by turning the propeller. Well, once the engine started, the empty plane taxied away without Sirks, nearly hitting another airplane before taking off. Well, the plane was trimmed for landing. That just means that the nose was trimmed up, so it started climbing. That two-seater plane climbed about 2,000 feet and then circled in the air around the airport for about 5 minutes before heading northeast until reaching a height of 12,000 feet until it ran out of fuel and crash-landed in northeastern Ohio. And that is exactly what will happen to you if you try to pilot the plane of your own life. It will crash-land. You see, the right thing to do may not always be the reasonable thing to do or what somebody else thinks you ought to do. And that's why you cannot lean on your own understanding. When David fought Goliath, Saul wanted him to use a sword and a shield, but God wanted him to use a slingshot and a rock. People thought that Noah was crazy to build an ark on dry land. And I'm sure they thought Joshua was totally nuts when he marched around Jericho 7 times, but they were confident in God's power. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, just as a footnote, for a person to limit himself to reason or to logic, to lean on their own understanding is to blot out of his life the spectacular revelations of Almighty God. It reminds me of the Greeks. The Greeks played around with logic and metaphysics, and boy, did they ever love doing it. An author named Zeller wrote the book entitled Outlines of Greek Philosophy. And in that book, he presents a Greek sophist by the name of Gargias. By metaphysics, Gargias proved that, listen, motion is impossible logically, reasonably, intellectually. First, a thing cannot move from where it is because if it does, it is not there. Second, a thing cannot move from where it is not. That is obvious. And third, where it is and where it is not are the only possible places that exist. Therefore, a thing cannot move. Now, that's great logic, isn't it? And a person can think about that forever. That is logic. But logic by itself takes you absolutely nowhere. I mean, there are people who want to live only by logic, but they are always illogical. Other people want to live only by reason, but they are always unreasonable. But also, at the same time, you want to always thank God for your intellect. You want to respect it. You want to train it. You want to feed it with the choice fruits of whatever it might be. Maybe the tree of science. But don't lean on it as an infallible guide. At best, our intellect's eyes are very dim, its ears very heavy, and its limbs feeble. The light of any man's reason is far too feeble to guide us safely to the eternal city. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Then in verse 6 he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Having defeated the walled city of Jericho under Joshua, and having begun the conquest of the land, they came to the next village, a little village called Ai. And the men said, hey, boy, this is just a small place. Give us the permission, talking to Joshua, and we're going to go in there and we're just going to wipe these guys out. You don't need to bring a whole army against that place. So Joshua said, sure, go for it. They didn't seek God's guidance. I mean, after all, we've got the formula of success now. And the men of Ai came out against them and began to overwhelm them, and the men of Israel turned their backs and they ran for it. Joshua fell on his face before the Lord, and he said, oh God, what are you doing to us? What's happening here? When the rest of the cities hear about this, they're all going to attack us. We're going to get wiped out. Remember what God said? Why are you crying unto me, Joshua? Stand up and be a man. He was crying unto God after the fact. He hadn't sought the counsel of God before. He and his men had become practical atheists. Atheism is not simple intellectual disbelief in God. There is also practical atheism, which is living our life as we desire instead of under the direction of God. There are many people who intellectually and even with heart believe in God, believe in Jesus, but they're practical atheists. They give no acknowledgement to God and to the following of his ways in their daily lives. And so in actuality, they live godlessly. Godlessness is a life lived without reference or submission to God. And this is the insidious peril which threatens all of us every day and everywhere. This is one of the dangers from which this verse is trying to deliver us. In all your ways, acknowledge him. The word acknowledge literally means to recognize or to see. In other words, in all things we are to be looking for God, looking for what he wants and what he desires. Whether we are going to play or to pray, to work or to worship, whether we're going on a vacation or to our vocation, we are to acknowledge the Lord. That means in your financial life, your social life, your recreational life, your vocational life, your marital life, you are to acknowledge God. Now, this is more than just reading your Bible, and it's more than just praying. What this means is that every moment of your life, the Lord Jesus is to be thinking through your mind, to be looking through your eyes, to be speaking through your lips, to be working through your hands, to be walking through your feet, to be listening through your ears, and to be loving through your heart. We are to acknowledge the Lord, look for the Lord, seek the Lord, and recognize the Lord in all of our ways. You see, God wants to be in every decision of your life. Every single one. Not just the big ones, not just the ones that you think are most important, but in every decision. A lady once came to G. Campbell Morgan, that great English preacher, and she said, "Dr. Morgan, do you think God really cares about the little things in my life?" And Dr. Morgan said, "Madam, do you think in your life there is anything that's big to God?" God wants to guide every step of your walk. He wants to guide every movement of your hand. He wants to guide every thought of your heart. And He wants to guide every minute of your life. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Don't miss that word "all" in these verses. God wants all of your heart. God wants to be acknowledged in all of your ways. If you trust God for everything, He will guide you in everything. You know, this is really a tremendous promise, but it is a conditional promise. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Think about that phrase for a moment. He shall direct your paths. You can live your life on one of three levels. Level one is this: I do what I want to do. That is the level where most of the world lives today. Level two is, I do what I think I ought to do, and that is the level where the majority of Christians live today. But that is not the highest level. The highest level is, I do what God leads me to do. That is where God wants all of us to be. But that raises a question. How does God direct our path? How does God reveal His plan? Well, first of all, let me say that God will not show you His will for your path if you are not willing to do what He shows you. This is precisely why many never know God's will for their life. Finding God's will for your life is not asking God to show you His will so that you can review it before making the decision. What many want is is for God to show them what His will is so that they can decide whether or not they're going to do it. If this is your approach to finding and knowing God's will for your life, you will never, I repeat, never know His will. He does not show us what He wants us to do so that we can look it over, think about it before we make a decision. If we want God to direct our paths, we are not asking Him to show us what those paths are before we make the decision to take those paths. No. 10,000 times no. Did Abraham find out God's paths before he acted? Absolutely not. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading. In Hebrews 11:8. Listen to it again. By faith, that is trusting in the Lord with all his heart, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham did not know where the paths would lead, but he knew that his Lord knew, and that was all that mattered. The paths were not disclosed for his review or consideration. He was absolutely committed to God's will wherever those paths would lead. If you want to know God's will, then you must come to the place where you are willing to do God's will, no matter what His will may be. This is what it's like. It's like signing your name at the bottom of a blank piece of paper, signifying that whatever God fills the page with, you are willing to do. Submission always precedes revelation. When we get to the place that we will do anything He wants, then He will direct our paths. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, and I quote, "I can say from experience that 95% of knowing the will of God consists in being prepared to do it before you know what it is." End quote. Listen, God knows beforehand what we will do. And if He knows that we would not do His will, then why would He show us His will? If we want the Lord to direct our paths, then we must be willing to go where those paths take us. A.W. Tozier said this, "The footprint of the obedient sheep is always found within the larger footprint of the shepherd." That's good, isn't it? "The directed paths of the righteous are enjoyed by those who are obedient to God's will. They are completely submitted to God's will. Whatever He asks, they obey. They are continually sensitive to God's will. Their hearts are ever listening for His voice to guide them. They trust in the Lord with all their heart. They don't lean on their own understanding, and they acknowledge Him in all of their ways." Now, once that is taking place, how does God direct our path? How does God reveal His plan? Well, first of all, He does it through His Word. And God will never direct you to go contrary to His Word. God's direction will never contradict God's instruction. I've heard people say this all the way through my ministry for years and years. They say something like this, "Well, I'm going to do this. I know this is the thing for me to do, and it was clearly contrary to the teachings of the Bible." If you are getting ready to do something that's contrary to the Bible, you can know point blank that it is wrong. Listen, as a saved person, God's Spirit is down inside of your heart, so He will also lead you by His Holy Spirit. He will give you inner promptings, and He will give you inner impressions as you pray. The Holy Spirit will never contradict God's Word either. God's Spirit and God's Word always work in harmony. God will lead through His Word. God will direct us through His inner impressions of the Holy Spirit as we pray. And God will guide us sometimes through counsel. Over in Proverbs 11:14, it says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." Isn't that good? In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Again, we are told in Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." A wise man is not someone who just surrounds himself with counselors. A wise man is someone who surrounds himself with wise counselors. But God also directs our plans, our paths, sometimes through circumstances. And He often does this by delays and obstacles. Shortly after the end of World War II, a young associate pastor in a very small church, name was Cliff, and he and his fiancée, Billy, they really wanted to get married. And so they scraped together money for a simple wedding and two train tickets to a city where Cliff had been asked to help hold a revival with a friend of his. And since they badly needed the money, they thought that they would just combine their honeymoon with this engagement. Well, when they got off the train at their destination, they took a bus to the hotel, only to discover that it had been taken over by the military for use as a rehab center. Well, standing in an unfamiliar city with just a few dollars, Cliff and Billy had little choice but to go out on the highway and to try to hitch a ride. So they went out there and they put their thumb out, and finally a car pulled over and the driver asked them where they wanted to go. And with a sheepish look on their face, they said, "We don't know." And then they explained their problem. And the driver was really kind of a nice guy, and so he offered them a suggestion. A few miles down the road was a grocery store owned by a woman that he knew pretty well, and she had several empty rooms upstairs. Maybe she would let them use one of them and stay there. Well, the woman did rent Cliff and Billy a room for $5, and so they moved in. And on their first day, Billy spent the afternoon practicing the piano, and Cliff played the trombone that he had brought with them. And the proprietor of the store was sitting downstairs in a rocking chair and began to listen to this music. And then she realized that this young couple were Christians, and she referred them then to a friend who invited them to spend the rest of their honeymoon in his home. Well, several days later, the host mentioned that a young evangelist was going to be speaking at a youth rally at a nearby Christian conference center, and so he invited these newlyweds to attend. And it so happened that the regular song leader got sick that night, and Cliff was asked to lead music for that service. Now, that young evangelist turned out to be Billy Graham, and the music director, the young groom, was Cliff Barrows. They met for the first time that night, and a lifelong partnership was formed. And they ended up holding crusades across the world for many, many years, leading untold thousands to the Lord. So, how does God direct our paths? Through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through wise counsel, and through circumstances. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Now, this verse speaks of more than just guidance. The word direct is a word that literally means to cut a highway or to clear a path and to be pleasing. So, first of all, what that means is when God is leading and you are following, mountains will melt, valleys will be filled, crooked places will be straight, rough places will be smooth, doors will be opened, and walls will fall down. In other words, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, God will clear out every obstacle that gets in your way to get you to where He wants you to be. Also, the word direct contains the idea of pleasing. The paths directed by the Lord are always blessed and enjoyable paths. When you walk paths directed by the Lord, you will never be disappointed. They will be pleasurable and pleasing paths to walk. I think of the oft-quoted statement by David Livingstone. He said, "I'd rather be in Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England out of the will of God." When we follow the paths of our own choosing, it often brings sorrow and regret. Yet when we follow the paths that have been directed of the Lord, we will always find them pleasing to our heart and to our soul. When William Borden surrendered to be a missionary, he turned his back on the great, great wealth of the Borden family. One of his close friends even expressed his disbelief, and he said that he was throwing himself away to become a missionary. Well, in response, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible: "No reserves." Well, he attended Yale, and when he graduated, he was offered some high-paying jobs, and he turned all of them down. He was determined to go to the mission field. And in his Bible, he wrote two more words: "No retreats." Well, in time, he sailed for China, and his desire was to work with Muslims, and so he stopped first in Egypt to study Arabic. And while he was there, he contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, William Borden was dead. He was only 25 years old. Just before his death, Borden wrote two more words in his Bible. No regrets. There will be no regrets for those who walk paths that are directed by the Lord. Let's pray, shall we?